This morning we are going back to the book of Leviticus, and if you don't have a Bible, please grab one under your seat and turn to page 103. We're in Leviticus chapter 25, and this will be the last of our short series of messages on this book. And my intention in going through Leviticus is not just to give you information about this third book of the Bible. It is so very intimidating that often we start reading through our scriptures and we get to Leviticus and we just stop. My intention is to help you to see that the book of Leviticus is awesome. It may have been Jesus' favorite book of the whole Old Testament. He certainly knew all about it. And we ought to see that there are gems in this book there for you and I. And it's a book that is very worthwhile looking at and studying and reading and seeing Christ there from cover to cover of this book. It's just a wonderful part of Scripture. We are in Leviticus chapter 25 this morning, and the question I have for you is, what would you do different with your life if you were given a complete do-over? If you had a complete do-over? Well, maybe you're thinking, if I had a complete do-over of my life, I'd never start smoking. I probably wouldn't get this tattoo. Maybe you're thinking, if I had a complete do-over with my life, I would have invested in Apple stock in 1980. I'd be set for life. Or I'd work harder, and I would never allow myself to get drawn into all this student loan debt. Or maybe, perhaps you're thinking, I'd take more time off work for my kids. I wouldn't work so hard when my kids were young. I would not walk out on my husband. Perhaps you're thinking, I would have gone to the doctor sooner. Or I'd just chill more. I'd try not to get in trouble with the law. I'd travel while I was young before the kids came along and I got strapped with responsibilities. I would have dropped that class if I had a do-over. So I thought about this for myself, and there are a few things that I definitely like to have a second chance on. I would not sell my 1972 Super Beetle. Ooh, that was a gem. If I had a do-over, I would work less when we were first married, and I would work less when my kids were young. I'd be in the office less and home more. If I had a do-over, I would do everything I could to track down Catherine when she was in third grade, and I would make her my lifelong friend. And if I had a do-over, I think I would stress a whole lot less about what people thought about me when I was in school and just not focus on that so much. Maybe you're thinking, okay, sure, Mike, you know, all those things are good. It's great to dream, but that's all it is. It's a dream. There are no do-overs in life, but actually, there is. It's here in Leviticus chapter 25. The year of Jubilee is described for us in Leviticus 25, and it's the announcement of good news. It's the promise of a gigantic do-over for those who would believe and obey God. And the amazing thing for you and I is that this passage promises something and points forward to something for us, that we can get freedom from the things that happened before, that we can get a new life, a new start. You need a jubilee. I need a jubilee, and if you trust in Christ, you'll get one. So we're going to look at jubilee in Leviticus 25 and ask two questions. What is jubilee? Why is jubilee so very hard for us to apply? And then we'll look at five implications of this great celebration. First, what is jubilee? Well, chapter 25 of Leviticus begins with a short discussion of the Sabbath. The Sabbath. And this Sabbath is not for people. It's a Sabbath for the land. Leviticus 25, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. Every seventh year, the people of Israel were to not farm the land, but to allow it to lay fallow. to go unplanted. And it was to prevent Israel from raping the land and stripping it of its fertility. And anybody who knows anything about farming practices today knows that that's a good philosophy, especially if you don't have fertilizers. But for Israel, it was not only a chance for the land to rest, but also for the people to rest from their work. And it was time for them to do other projects, like build a house or get married. And the reason that God gives here for the land to have a Sabbath is because the land belongs to God. And he wants his people to trust God, trust that he will give them the food that they need on this Sabbath year. Now, the amazing thing is, in that culture 3,000 years ago, no one else did this. This was unprecedented. None of the other nations. So to the other nations, it must have appeared that this Sabbath year made no sense. But God commands it. And the reality is that most of the time, Israel didn't do it. They didn't take this Sabbath year. And in fact, years later, when Israel was rebelling against God and not obeying God, God forces Israel to take 70 years off in a row. 70 years the land was going to lay fallow in a row. Why? Because they had never taken their Sabbath year, and they went into captivity in Babylon. God actually took them out of the promised land, away to Babylon, and the land lay fallow for all that time because they had refused to obey God. Then, verse 8 to the end of the chapter is about a super Sabbath, an extraordinary Sabbath, the Sabbath to beat all Sabbath years, and that is Jubilee. Verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat of the produce of the fields. So this was the Sabbath year of all Sabbath years. Jubilee was to be a massive semi-centennial reset celebration. Every 50 years, twice every 100 years, Jubilee was this year-long party preceded by a year-long party. So effectively, the land was going to lay fallow 2 years in a row, and they were going to have this great celebration. Now, the remarkable thing is, it never happened. It never happened. They never celebrated Jubilee. There's no record that Israel ever did what God commands here in Leviticus 25, not one time. The year of Jubilee was supposed to occur in Israel every 50 years, but it never did. No reset, no do-over, no celebration, no fresh start. So what is Jubilee? Well, the word Jubilee means ram's horn, ram's horn. This technically isn't the horn of a ram. It's the horn of a kudu, but it's the kind of horn that people would use. And because I couldn't find any horn players, you're going to have to forgive me if I blow on this just a little bit, okay? It's just a regular horn, and then this would be the sound of celebration. And so this is a jubilee. It's a horn, and it to be blown on the Day of Atonement to signify to the nation that the year of Jubilee is to begin, be sounded throughout the land of Israel on the Day of Atonement on that 50th year, on the New Year's, to announce the beginning of the 50th year. And it was a very significant moment. And everybody has heard of Jubilee. In fact, on our Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, chapter 25, verse 10 is inscribed on the Liberty Bell. Freedom! Release! So this celebration has two components to it, this Jubilee celebration. All land in Israel is returned to its original family. The land would go back to the original land allotment by Joshua, to the original tribes. Second, all indentured servants, people who were enslaved because of their debt, the Israelites, we're talking about Israelites, are set free. Israelites receive freedom from servitude. So the land is set free, and the people are set free. Liberty, first the land. The commander looks forward to a time. Now remember, this is before they came into the promised land. This is Moses. They're in the wilderness. They're at Mount Sinai. None of them have even seen the promised land. So before they go into the promised land, God is giving through Moses what's going to happen to the land. Israel would go into the promised land, Palestine. And when they get into the promised land, they're going to receive their tribal inheritances from God. And things would happen. After they get into the land, after they settle down, the book of Joshua is over. They now are settling. This is now their promised land, their home. And things would occur. Over time, people would get into financial difficulties. Some people would get into debt. I don't want to ask how much debt you're in, but the average American is in a lot. And so people get into debt. They don't have a way to pay. They end up mortgaging the family farm. And things happen, you know, death and locust and bad weather, poor crop management, financial misfeasance, laziness, greed. And so people would end up having to sell off the land. They don't have any money. They've got to pay. They've got debt. They've got to buy food. They got to send their kids to school, whatever. You know, so they sell the land. But every 50th year, everyone who sold the land would get it back. Or if you sold the land and you're not alive, then your descendants would get the land back. And you could get the land, according to these regulations, you could get the land back at any time by paying the redemption price. So the land was never gone permanently. When we still call it sold, it's like putting it in a lease. And the lease expires on that 50th year, Jubilee, or you could pay off the lease at any time. So land leases were automatically prorated to the year of Jubilee. You wouldn't lease indefinitely. You wouldn't sell the land indefinitely. You wouldn't get title to the land forever. You would get title to the land to the 50th year. So if you bought the land on the 40th year, then you only get it for 10 years. So effectively, you're paying rent for 10 years. You're not buying it outright. So the land could be sold, but it would be based on how many years were left until Jubilee, when the title would go back to the family of the original owner. Second, people. Land was set free, people set free. The redemption price for those who are in debt bondage would be prorated to the year of Jubilee. Because you would know when you buy somebody's debt and they're an obligation to you, you would know that that debt was going to be totally wiped away on that 50th year. So here's what happened. Here's what would happen to an Israelite when you get in financial trouble, if you're in debt over your head. First, you could go and sell your land to a relative. That would be the first option, sell your land to a relative. Second, if you don't have any relatives who can bail you out, you would sell your land to a non-relative. If that didn't work, then you would borrow. And if that still doesn't get you the help you need, then you would sell yourself into bondage. This is the tactic of last resort, to sell yourself, and you'd become kind of like an indentured servant. The person who buys your banknote effectively owns you. They own your labor, they own your life, and you got to do what they tell you to do until someone pays off your debt for you or until the year of Jubilee comes. Then you would be automatically released. And it's actually a very complex system. I'm giving you a lot of legalese in a very simple form. And so the system is intended to be merciful. No indentured servant would be sold off forever. The legal basis for this is the fact that God owns all the land. It's not yours, but it's God. God owns all the people. Chapter 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. The people belong to God. He bought them. He owns the people. Verse 55. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I bought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The reason you can't permanently buy or sell the land, the reason you cannot permanently buy or sell people into servitude is because both ultimately belong to God. All the land is God's land. All God's people belong permanently to the Lord. So that's the legal basis. The moral basis of Jubilee in Israel, even those forced into servitude by extreme poverty were to be treated fairly and justly and kindly, and they were not to be permanent slaves. Verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Verse 38. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Throughout this passage, one of the things that's being stressed is the privilege of being part of the people of God. God owns you. God, and it's awesome. If you belong to God, you can't belong to someone else. No man has two masters. You belong to God, you can't be owned by somebody else. Verse 39, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. Verse 42, I bought you out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. And so they are always eligible for redemption out of servitude, either through the kinsman redeemer who can come and buy them, or through their own money if indeed they find a way to save money and buy themselves out of poverty. Furthermore, they're to be treated rightly, justly, fairly. They're to be treated, even if they are an indentured servant, as hired men. They're to be given dignity. Over and over and over in this passage, we see God's ownership of everything. He owns everything, and his sovereignty and lordship over his people. And so what we have here is a radical, unprecedented, radical economic program to protect the poor of Israel by debt relief and freedom from servitude. God is doing what has not been done in any other nation on earth to make sure that people, his people belong to him. His land belongs to him. Man cannot have two masters. My master is God. I'm not owned by another. So that's what Jubilee was, a year of freedom for the land and for the people. But this is the book of Leviticus. And by definition, if it's from the book of Leviticus, this is very difficult for us to apply. And it's hard to know, what in the world do we do with this? This is 2019. How does this stuff fit us? If I'm having my devotions and I'm reading Leviticus 25, how do I apply this to me? The release of slaves and the reallocation of property has really very little to do with us. I don't think you own slaves, and I doubt that you have expectation the property you sold years ago is going to come back to you. So why is Jubilee so very, very hard for us to apply? Kevin DeYoung helped me a lot here. Anyone who tries to say, and a lot of people do, anyone who tries to say that the basis of our modern economic system is Leviticus 25 is spitting in the wind. I mean, they're going to run into a lot of problems if you try to base our own economic system on Leviticus 25. Why? Because we are not an ancient agricultural society. A lot of people in this room who are farmer wannabes, but most of us in this room, with a few exceptions, most of us don't deal with land and farming vocationally. None of us have slaves. As far as I know, none of us have indentured servants at our beck and call. And for most of us, the land is not our chief source of capital. So freeing slaves and returning land to its original owners is just not the world we live in. Second, our property was not deeded to us directly by God. Our property. The year of Jubilee only makes sense in the context of the Holy Land, Palestine, the nation of Israel. Palestine was God's gift to Israel. It was God's land, God's, and he promised it to his people. We Americans don't have a perpetual land allotment from God. Wait a minute. Thanksgiving coming. What about the pilgrims? Didn't God? Well, all you have to do is read your history book, and you know that there was already some people here. That's a whole other story. Jubilee only makes sense when we realize that these tribes were given by God specific land allotments, specific plots of land. And for better or worse, we Americans live in a culture that is totally the opposite. Totally the opposite. Americans' economy hums along on two pillars, debt and private land ownership, which is just the opposite of Jubilee. We can't survive without debt. I mean, very few of us buy our first house without a mortgage. Most of us, and companies, buy. I mean, we survive on debt and private land ownership. I mean, we're going to get out our gun when somebody tries to take our land from us. Why? Because we are Americans. So our property wasn't deeded to us by God. We think we own it. Number three, our economy is not based on a fixed piece of land. So here's what I mean by this. In Israel, there was a set amount of land, and no more land could be created. There was a fixed amount of land. Wealth, land could be exchanged. Your land could be exchanged, but not really created. The amount of wealth you had was reflected in the amount of land you had. Your wealth was your land. Your wealth was not in your IRA or, your investments in stock in Wall Street. Your wealth was in your land. And the amount of land was fixed. It couldn't be created. And it's true, the rich got richer and the poor got poor, but not across the board, generally speaking. When the rich got rich, that meant the poor had a smaller piece of the pie. In America, everybody's getting wealthier. Now, I'm not saying there are not poor people. There are. But as a rule, we're all getting wealthier. And so because in Israel, the amount of wealth you had was tied directly to the amount of land you have, and that's very different from us. Number four, our nation is not under the Mosaic Covenant. Our nation is not under the Mosaic Covenant. I'm not going to go and revisit that again. You can listen to the message from a couple of weeks ago. But we're not promised that if we do the Sabbath, we're going to have a miraculous harvest on the sixth year to get us through. There's no promise to, and experience would tell us that. There's no promise that if you farm your land for 6 years, for us, you farm your land of 6 years, on the sixth year, your harvest is going to be double so that you can get by the seventh year with it. That's not simply true. The blessings and cursings of chapters 26 make absolutely no sense to us. Number five, most of us are not Jews. Okay? We're not. We're Gentiles. These promises were for the Jews. Those laws in chapter 25 very carefully, very purposefully distinguish between the Israelites and the foreigners, the Israelites and the sojourners, the Gentiles. The year of Jubilee really didn't do a whole lot of good for the non-Israelites. The year of Jubilee about keeping Israelites free. It's about keeping the Jews free and about specific land allotments. God gave it to them. But it was about poverty, but it's first about God's people, Israel. So we ought to be very careful before we loosely throw around this passage in Leviticus 25 as applying to everyone who's in bondage, everyone who's a slave, everyone who's in debt, everyone who is poor. This was for Israel. So Bible students, don't go grabbing all those Old Testament promises that were meant for Israel under the Mosaic Covenant and say that means America. That's abusing the text. That's bad theology. America is not Israel. I'm not being anti-patriotic. I love my country. I love being American. I wouldn't want to be born in any other place in the world. But America is not Israel. But Jubilee does have some very important implications for Christians and how we understand how God works in us. Five implications. five implications of Jubilee. While we are not under the covenant of Sinai, we're not under the Mosaic law, we worship the same God, and that's why Leviticus is so helpful to us today. God's values are the same. God is the same. We're under a different covenant. So, what does this mean for us? Number one, all you have is from God and belongs to God. All you have is from God and belongs to God. Verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. The principle is still true that everything you have is from God. When God moved Israel into the promised land, a land that belonged to somebody else, they were never, ever, ever to forget that God gave them this land. It wasn't something they earned. It wasn't something they deserved. It was something that God gave them. It came from His hand, and it was still His land. And they must understand that they are tenants on God's land when they were in Canaan. It all came from the hand of God, and they were, in fact, stewards of everything that God gave them. And this command of a Sabbath year for the crops and for the land and for this Jubilee was to remind them that the land belongs to God. God is still giving them orders about what they would do with their land because it belongs to God. And that principle of stewardship still applies today. Everything that we have, God has given us. All that we have, we hold in trust as stewards. And therefore, we deal with what God has given to us by His mercy and grace. Even those things we have earned by the sweat of our brow, even those things we earned by going out and working hard, and we stayed up later than the other guy, and we stayed at the office longer than the other guy, and we studied more than the other gal, and we're smarter than that other person because we made better deals than the other person. All of it is God's. He granted it to us. And we are His stewards, and therefore we are to approach everything in life as a trust from God, as a stewardship from which God will give us account. Moms, do you know those kids don't belong to you? How often have you said, these are my kids? How often have you said, you have to do it because I'm your mom? Well, that's true, but you're a steward. And you are given them by God to shepherd them and prepare them to send them out, to send them away, because they ultimately belong to God and not to you. What about your home? That house that you have that you paid a huge amount of money, several years' wages for, who owns that ultimately? It's God's, and God wants you to use it for His purposes, for His glory. And what about your job? What if God should say, I gave you this job, and by the way, I want you to quit that job and go over here. What about your bank account? Do you hold your bank account very close and selfishly, or do you realize that all that you have belongs to God and He owns it? Second implication. Depend on God's providence to provide your needs. Depend on God's providence to provide your needs. So, the average Israelite farmer looks at this Jubilee command and he says, this is nuts! What am I going to eat on that seventh year? And then I got these 2 years in a row, the Sabbath and the Jubilee. What am I going to eat? What am I going to eat when Jubilee is over? It's going to take a while to get those crops up and going again. And God says, trust me. Just trust me. Verse 21. And I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop, and you shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. So this was a fabulous opportunity for God's people to learn dependence on Him. God says, you be faithful, I'll take care of you. You be faithful, I'll take care of you. Just like I gave you manna in the wilderness, I'm going to give you food to eat in the land on the year of Jubilee. So what am I going to do when my business fails? What am I going to do when my wife dies? How will I pay my bills if I give to the Lord's work like the Lord commands, sacrificially and generously? Who's going to take care of me in my old age if I give my blessing for my son or my daughter to go off to the mission field? He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the Lord who provides. And we depend on his provision, not only for salvation, but we depend on his provision for every single moment of life. I can trust him. And where God commands, he provides and he takes care of me. And we serve the very same God today. Some of you need to worry a whole lot less and depend a whole lot more. You spend your life in stress and you're taking blood pressure meds and you're doing all this stuff because you're worried so much about what tomorrow holds. And God says, trust me. You think like you're functioning in life as if everything depends on your performance. God says, trust me. Where's your faith? Where's your trust? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God gave you his son's life, is he not going to give you a husband at the right time if you wait and you're faithful and obey him and follow his covenant and live for him? If God gave you his son, will he not take care of you when you're old and falling apart and you have needs? Number three, share with others. Share with others. The principle of Leviticus 25 is that we are to share with our neighbors. God loves it. And you read that, you see this principle of justice all through this chapter, we're to act with justice toward the weak, with kindness and generosity and graciousness toward the weak. Of course, we know this. Of course, we are not to take advantage of the weak and the poor. Yeah, I get that. Of course, we're not to abuse the weak and the poor. But social justice means even more than that. Social justice means we find opportunities for the poor to succeed. We create opportunities where those who are impoverished and those who have lacked opportunities because of their background or their life circumstances or their parenting or their whatever, we find ways so that they can succeed. The great thing about the Jubilee laws is the Jubilee laws did not just give a lump a sum of cash to poor people. That may be called on in some situations. Sometimes you ought to give just cash to poor people, but that's not what Jubilee did. Jubilee did something better. It gave the poor people opportunities, access to capital, the land. It granted them new freedoms. It was intelligent. It was wise. It was a good way to approach their need. Intelligent assistance. And the reality is not everybody should be given a handout. But everyone needs opportunities that makes self-sufficiency possible. The year of Jubilee didn't do for people what they needed to do for themselves. But what it did do was give the poor another opportunity by God's grace to make something of themselves. They got a fresh start. So in the New Testament, this theme gets transposed into a spiritual key, teaching us that we should be willing to forgive. We should be willing to release others, to let them go from their spiritual debts against them. Give them a fresh start. Give them a do-over. Give them an opportunity to do what is right. Number four, the things you enjoy now are not your final rest. The things you enjoy now are not your final rest. This passage makes clear that the children of Israel, every 7 years in the Sabbath, every 50 years in the Super Sabbath, the Jubilee, they will remember that God gave them the land, and this land that God gave them was not the ultimate land, which they had not yet enjoyed. This was not God's ultimate gift to them. Hebrews 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There's something better yet to come. The land of Canaan, something better than the land of Canaan, something better than the blessings of Canaan. It pointed forward to something greater. And that's a great encouragement to us believers. We have to remember, no matter how great God's blessings are to you today, that's not all there is. There's something greater. There's something better. Your life is not the final land. And all that you've received, your life doesn't rest in your lands. Your life doesn't rest in your possessions. There's more. There's better yet to come. Number five. Here's where this whole passage is going. Number five. Jesus is Jubilee. Jesus is Jubilee. You won't get anything else out of this passage. You can remember those three words. Jesus is Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was this great command of liberty. It was never fulfilled. Jubilee lived in the social conscience of every Jew. Even though the Jews didn't practice this through the centuries and through the generation, even though they didn't practice it, they still thought about it and they knew. And so for the average Jew, and they read Leviticus 25, and they think, here's what could have been. How would we be different if we had done this? Here's what could have been. Here's what should have been. So let's fast forward now to the Gospels. Jump out of the book of Leviticus, go forward over 1,000 years, and we'll go to the Gospel, and Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And he goes into the synagogue, and if you go to Israel today, you can go to the site where that synagogue was. All these years later, you go visit it where this took place, and traditionally, when they gathered in the synagogue, someone would read from the Scriptures, and Jesus had that privilege on this day. He reads from the Bible. And the passage, well, Luke chapter 4. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. They're all seated. He's standing. He's reading with authority. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Nothing is accidental here. This is all purposeful. This is all the plan of God. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Here's what I need to read. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61. This is a passage. The passage he reads from is the passage that says Messiah will come, and when Messiah comes, he will proclaim the trumpet sound. He will proclaim the year of Jubilee. This is the sign of Messiah. And Jesus reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this is that, he goes intentionally to that famous messianic passage of freedom, the passage of Jubilee. Every Jew who had grown up in synagogue knew this passage, and they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And his simple message was, in effect, I am Jubilee. I am Jubilee. I am good news for the poor because I can meet their needs. Jesus was saying, and good news for the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am good news for the captives in chain because I can set them free. And I'm good news for those who are spiritually in bondage because I can be their deliverer. And I am good news for the physically blind because I can restore their sight. And I'm good news for the spiritually blind because I can open their eyes to the glory of God. I am good news to the oppressed because I hear their cries for justice. And I am good news for the spiritually oppressed because I will conquer sin and self and Satan. The point of Jubilee is Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's what he's claiming. And that means that the ultimate reality is that the deepest need in my life, the deepest need in my life is not a new economic system, not a new doctor, not a new job, not a new husband or wife. What I need is a total spiritual reset, a complete spiritual do-over. I need Jesus. And what Jubilee is telling us is if you are spiritually poor, he can make you rich. And what ultimately matters is if you're in spiritual bondage, he can release you. If you're spiritually blind, he can make you see. If you're spiritually oppressed, he can set you free. If you are actually poor, you're financially strapped and broken and out of answers, Jesus promises relief. And this is the amazing thing about what Jesus gives. The amazing thing is, he's not just promising you a do-over. You know what we think of when we think of do-over? We think of, okay, I'm going to do better the next time. I screwed up this time through, and I've gotten a little wiser as I've gotten older, and if I had a do-over, I would do my parenting different, I would do my finances different, I would do my education different, and I wouldn't spend so much time over there, and I would do better the next time. But that's not what Jesus is saying. I'm going to make all things new, and you are going to be resting in my righteousness, my performance, not your own. He takes the sins of those who would believe and credits us with his perfect righteousness, his imputed righteousness, new life in Christ. It's not just one more chance to do good. Jesus Christ came and died to pay the penalty for the failures that we have done. And if we receive him, his record becomes my record. And he doesn't say it's just one more chance to do good deeds. Instead, he said, don't you see? Your doing is never going to get you there. If you had a 1,000 do-overs, you would still be a failure in your life spiritually. He says, what you need is me. I have done all the good deeds for you. I have lived the perfect life. I have died the perfect death. And I have put myself in your place, and I took the penalty for your sin. So if you trust in me, and you put your trust wholly in me, the Father will welcome you as complete, complete, perfect, in him alone, stand in him alone, gloriously complete. So while we don't get do-overs in this life, what we do get is a new life, Christ, new righteousness in Christ. So will you rest your soul on the one who is your Jubilee? And then, when Jesus comes, for the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and, listen to this, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Jubilee! Did you know 1 Thessalonians 4:16 is talking about Jubilee? That passage that we read at almost every Christian funeral, talking about Jubilee. And look, I'm very painfully aware that I'm not a trumpet player, but can't you wait to hear it for real? And the Lord descends, and I'm free from all my debt. All that has been wrong in my life, I'm set free. I'm free in Christ, and I have the promised land forever and ever and ever. And I am a slave to Christ forever and ever and ever, to worship him forever and ever. Is he your Savior? Will you bow your knee to him? Let's stand together. We stand before you, Lord, completely empty, completely out of chances, with nothing to offer you, knowing that if we had another chance, we would fail again. We come with empty hands, asking that Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Savior, would redeem us from all of that and would make us clean, whole, perfect in him, in his righteousness. We stand in that. We rest in that. We delight in that. And, oh, Lord, we long for Jubilee. We long for Jesus Christ to come back and set us free from this body of death to be with you forever. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.